Stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together. You can also follow along with the televisions behind us here. We'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So let's begin. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Amen. You may be seated. We can dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 3 this week, with a continued theme and title this morning, The Heart of Leadership Continued, or part 2, if you will. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, and let us not just hear with our ears, but open our hearts to hear your word, to walk in your truth, and Lord, that we may be changed, daily changed, Lord, to be more like you. That's who we're called to be. That's who we want to be. And we come to you now, Lord, just seeking you and desiring you and thanking you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the qualifications of an overseer. We covered how he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. And we're going to pick up in verse 3 this week as we continue our study regarding an overseer or one who is called to be a bishop, overseer, elder of the church. So in verse 3 it says, an overseer is one who is not given to wine. Now, the Greek word used for given here is perionos, and it means staying near wine. That is a tippling or a toper, given to wine, one who actually is prone to want to drink all the time. Maybe even an alcoholic is something that this particular verse is pointing to. So the idea here is that an overseer should not be one who is drawn to alcohol, one who needs to have that drink at the end of every day. And sometimes, as an overseer, I could see why one would want to have that drink at the end of the day. But that's not who we're called to be. And I believe this includes social drinking. And I believe it definitely applies to going to bars and hanging out in places where alcohol is served on a regular basis, pretty much all that's served there. Now, does this prohibit a pastor or leader in the church from all alcohol? Well, I know that there are many that believe it does, but this passage does not say that, and there's other passages actually that tell otherwise. Paul is not saying that here. He's actually telling Timothy, and we'll see that in chapter 5 here, to have a little wine for the stomach and other ailments. In 1 Timothy 5:23, it says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, and your frequent infirmities. Evidently, he was having some physical issues, and Paul was telling him you can have a little wine to go to help toward those issues. Now, again, there will be those who will say, well, that's not referring to wine as we know it, not fermented wine, but it is. It's referring the same word, same Greek word, same word throughout Scripture is used when, or through the New Testament in particular, is used when we're speaking of wine. And even Jesus himself turned water into wine in John chapter 2, verse 10. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. Now, he's actually saying well drunk, meaning that they are actually getting drunk on the good wine, and now they take that back and give the bad wine. They can't tell the difference after they've already gotten a little bit tipsy. And that's really what this is saying in this particular thing. And then he says, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, they would know what is good wine and what is not good wine. They'll know if it's fermented or not fermented. They know what was being served. So what was being served at this particular time was the same fermented wine, but it was a better wine than what they started with. And again, some will say that's only a really good grape juice that Jesus put out there, but that's not the case, and that's not in the culture what they would do. In the culture, they actually would have wine at celebrations, at their feast, at their weddings and things like that. And the host of the wedding banquet knew that the most would switch it halfway through so that they would give them the watered down or less quality wine later. So no matter how hard we try to say that all alcohol is not permitted, it doesn't bear out in Scripture. Now, let me say this. This does not negate the fact that alcohol has destroyed many lives. And those who are prone to be addicted to it should stay away from it in all cases, in all aspects. We don't need to teach that, that it's okay to be drunk, because the Bible will speak about that as well. In Ephesians 5:18, the King James Version says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So what Paul is talking about here is the two things. Number one is, if you're going to have a drink, you don't do it in excess. You're not to drink it for your pleasure of being tipsy or getting drunk. When one is intoxicated, he's not in his right mind. There's absolutely no way you can tell me that somebody who's been drinking, and you can talk to any police officer who's pulled one over, they're not in their right mind. Alcohol can mess up the mind. And he says that he would say something or do something he wouldn't normally say or do. And often, the person who's drinking to the point of excess does not remember what they did or what they didn't do the next day. And Paul says, rather than being drunk with the worldly spirits, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to infill you and change your heart and mind to lead you and guide you. The Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. The Holy Spirit ministers to us and tells us and leads us and guides us day in and day out. If we're drunk with wine, you cannot hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. That voice is clouded, and you won't be able to hear. Many voices may be coming to you, and you won't be able to tell who's who. So absolutely, if one is an alcoholic, he should not go near wine. And I'll go on to say that even if you don't drink often, but when you do, you drink for the sake of getting that tipsy feeling or getting drunk, then you should also walk away from it, because it's not there to change or alter the mind. Now, point number two, I believe what Paul is saying is we should not drink alcohol if it would cause a brother to stumble. And this is a big point, because many times we have freedoms as Christians and say, well, I can do this, and it's okay. I mean, I'm not under conviction about drinking alcohol, but maybe a brother or sister in the Lord is under that conviction. And it should be our cause to make sure that we stand with them and not do something that's going to cause them to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." In Romans 14:21, Paul said, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves." And there's a big statement in that verse right there. Happy is he who does not condemn himself by what he approves. In other words, just because you have freedoms, if you're causing someone else to stumble, then you're actually condemning yourself, because Scripture says, do not do this. So it's very important that we look at this. See, this all lines up with the second commandment. Everything, the freedoms that we have, the leading and guiding that we have, it all leads to serving other people and having the mindset of serving other people. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we approve. It's not about what's good for us or what's not good for us. It's about how am I going to be affecting my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and not only that, but how am I going to be looked upon in the world? These are very important things, because, see, as Christians, we know that the church is here for two purposes. You can put more than two if you want, but the two that I'm referring to this morning is to love each other. That's one thing that we're here for. And the second thing is to reach out and minister and share Jesus Christ with the world. If we weren't called to do those things, why are we here? Why didn't he just save us and take us? Each one of us gets saved, whoop, we're gone. There's no purpose for us to stay here unless there's a reason that he wants us here. And obviously it's to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a given. That's the first commandment. That's the greatest commandment. But the second commandment is like it, and it is equal to, which is loving one another as yourself. So if you are living in your freedom and you're walking in freedom, make sure that your freedoms are not crossing over and causing others to stumble. And sometimes, particularly in a body or in a church, we don't always know where our brothers and sisters came from. Because each one here has a past. We all have a past. And some had past that may have dealt with alcohol, may have dealt with drugs, may have dealt with other addictions. Some have those things that they're still working through. And so if we know that someone has a drinking problem, or if we know it's someone that just has a very strong conviction in general, and we have that freedom, we should not exercise that freedom around them. We should love them enough to respect their convictions and love them enough to walk out loving them by not causing them to stumble. Why would we want to create a problem with our fellow brothers and sisters over an issue that doesn't matter? There's so many things that we can trip people up with that we don't even think about because, well, you know, it's not a sin for me to do this, so I'm going to do it. And I've even heard this, and this is something we have to be cautious about, referring this even in food in general. There are some that have convictions on their food, what they eat, what they don't eat. And while you may have the freedom to eat anything, others may still either stay in the legal system regarding that, or maybe they're doing it for dietary reasons, whatever the purpose. It's not for us to criticize, to say, well, I got the freedom to eat that, so I'm sorry, you can't do it. I mean, that's a little jab. If they choose to not do it, then leave them in that place. And it goes the other way. If you're in that place, don't judge or condemn others that do eat what they want. We need to, again, put our selfishness and all the things that we have about what we desire and what we like and we want, we need to put that aside for the sake of our brothers and sisters. Now, I'm speaking in general here to the body, not just overseers. See, the thing is, when we read this section in 1 Timothy, it is talking about overseers and how they should react. But if you really read it closely, it's speaking to all believers here. An overseer, yeah, obviously he should be responsible for the flock and exercise these things rightly in front of them and love them and give to them and pour into the flock. That's what an overseer is called to do. That's what a pastor is called to do. But that's what we're all called to do. As a Christian, I'm no different than you. You're no different than me. Our callings may be different. What God appoints us to do may be different. But loving him and loving others, that's all of us. And that's what we're supposed to be looking at as when we walk through this life, walking as a Christian. Many have a different view on this particular topic, particularly with alcohol, because of how they were raised and maybe because of what they were exposed to. I know that many times, and I've heard pastors talk about this, I've heard friends of mine and family members, they grew up in an alcoholic home. They grew up under the abuse of alcohol. And so for them, alcohol represents that, and so therefore, that is all that they can see about that issue. And so they say it's wrong in every sense, and stay away from it, don't touch it. And I respect that. I respect that from their standpoint because they've been wounded by it. And when you've been wounded by anything, your mind is geared toward staying away from whatever it is that wounded you. And sometimes you're taught this in various churches. They teach different aspects about this particular topic. But Scripture is clear that we should not let anything come between us and our brothers and sisters and cause another one to fall or to fall into sin or just bring division in general. Now for me, as a pastor and the overseer of this church, I choose not to drink alcohol. I think it's appropriate for me not to do so. It would be inappropriate for me to drink alcohol, knowing this church, knowing the people here, and also knowing that where am I going to buy it? the local grocery store where I know everybody in town. Hey, praise the Lord. Let me get my 12-pack here. It's not that I would be guilty, but how do I know how they're going to receive that? And it's important that we keep ourselves in line with Scripture, in line with the Lord, in line with the relationship with Him, and making sure that we don't even have the appearance of evil. And if it's an appearance to evil to some, it's evil, and we have to keep that in mind. Again, now this is addressing the world. The world is looking at us. The world is watching us. And if there is no difference in our behavior versus the difference of others' behavior outside of the church, then how are they drawn? How do they see you have something that I don't have? But when you're carrying the same six-pack that they're carrying out the front door, what do we have that they don't have that they need? I can tell you, it would be very difficult to witness to an individual if you've got a bottle of wine, a bottle of beer, or something in your hand walking down the street. It would be very difficult to do. I just don't know how anybody could do it in their best mindset of saying, hey, you know, hold on a second. Man, the Lord loves you. It just doesn't fit together in the realm of witness, in the realm of being who we are. Now, again, I'm not bringing condemnation for those who drink alcohol. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we have to be careful how other people view us as believers and how we live before them. It is important. We are to hold a higher standard. We're to hold a higher standard. And that means dying to ourselves. Now, see, this comes back to the point that Paul talks about throughout of his writing, most of his writings, and even Peter and others wrote about the same thing. We are not our own. We were bought with the price. We belong to Jesus. We're to die to ourselves. And areas like this are issues that we may need to come to Him and say, Lord, I am willing to give this up in order to be a witness for You. Not that it will make me a better Christian or a better person, but unless you're definitely dealing with alcoholism, totally different issue, but I'm talking about just the one who likes to have a drink. It's very important that we come and put that before the Lord, just as we would put everything before the Lord. All of our desires, all of the things that we enjoy. You know, I know that some would say, well, wait a minute, you're saying you can't even have any fun as a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. We have freedom, more freedom in the Lord than anyone has outside of the Lord. Because I'll tell you this, let me just give you this one little thing here. How many have heard this? Oh, you don't like the taste of beer? Well, you know, you have to get used to it. You have to adapt to taste for it. So why would you do that? Do you do that with Brussels sprouts? I don't like them. I'm not going to eat them. And I'm not going to eat them just because everybody else is eating them. Now, somebody might like Brussels sprouts. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord and bless your soul. Bless your heart. If they're cooked right, maybe. And that's what somebody will say. Oh, you got to cook them right. Well, I don't know how you can cook them to where maybe they can evolve into something else. That's the only way I'd eat them. But the thing I'm saying here is that if you have to force yourself to do something to develop a taste for it, then the purpose that you're doing it is not because you want to do it. It's because everybody else around you is doing it and you want to fit in. That's not the reason to do anything. It's never the reason to do anything. But that's how the human life and the human culture is. We want to be friends. We want to fit into the crowd, the in crowd, whatever the in crowd's doing. And they're doing a lot of bad stuff. And many people are prone to get into alcohol or drugs or other activities that are not pleasing to the Lord because they would rather please their friends and do that. And how many of you, when you were growing up, were teased or saying, oh, come on, I dare you. Or you got to do it. Everybody else is doing it. Don't be such a goody-goody or whatever. And they push you and they push you and they push you because they want you to be like they are. Well, as believers, we need to go to the Lord and say, I don't want to take this on upon my life. I want to give this up if it's not pleasing to you. If it's going to be affect my witness, I'm willing to give this up. Now, I'm not saying that it's a sin if a pastor or an overseer has a glass of wine. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is I think it may be unwise, especially when you're looking at other people and how they're going to receive that. And it goes along with verse 7, which we'll get into shortly. But Paul said again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things edify just because we have a freedom. So it's very important that we understand that. We are called to be an edification to one another. We're to edify one another. We're to uplift one another, to encourage one another, not to stand in the way of someone else's walk by our activities. So the question here is an overseer, does drinking alcohol bring edification to the body? And for me, as the pastor, I say, no, it doesn't. And I'm going to abstain. I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to put someone in a situation to where they see that and they fall into judgment over me, or they find, oh, well, then it's all okay, and they may be the very one that has an issue with it and stumble because of my action. So it's important that we don't come into condemnation under the legal system, but it's also important that we put others above ourselves. And so that's where I think it is. Now, as far as the Calvary Chapel Association that we're affiliated with, they also, for the most part, take a stand that pastors and overseers should not drink. It's just a policy I think that's wise, and I think that for me, I agree with. Now, the next thing we come to, it says an overseer should not be violent. I've never seen a pastor with boxing gloves, but I've seen him beat up people with the Bible before. Titus 3:2 says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No one wants a loud, obnoxious preacher or teacher. Or they shouldn't want that. If they are, then they may be drawn to violence themselves. One who's easily angered over every point. One who's looking for a fight. So that's why we don't have a church softball league here. If you've ever been to one, you know what I'm talking about. They brawl on Friday night on the church softball league. They're worse to fight than the non-church softball leagues. They take it real serious. So, you know, pick your battles regarding that. But the thing is that we are to put ourselves before the Lord and have Him teach us humility, give us the ability to love one another and to love the flock that He's given. There are many pastors that want to beat up their people. And I've said many times here, I don't want to beat up the church. I do speak very strongly on many occasions regarding the state of the church in the United States of America and how we need to repent and turn back to our first love. That is something that I will always stay on target with as long as the Lord lays it upon my heart. But I'm not here to beat up the church. I'm not picking a fight with the church. I'm here to say what God's Word says regarding His people. And that's what we need to be looking at. James 1:19 says, then my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath or anger. That should be a primary aspect of a pastor's role or an overseer's role. They should be willing to listen. It's easy for me, and I think for all of us, if you think about it, how you've already pre-planned a conversation out. You know, if you know you've got a conflict, I mean, I'll go through every scenario. If they say this, I'm ready with that. And if they say that, then I'm ready with this. And we pre-plan in our mind. And usually, if we're praying over it, we get there and it's nothing like what we expected. And God is there and He works it through. And that's the blessing of how the Holy Spirit moves. But the flesh is always eager to jump in. Even if it's not a conflict, just in regular conversation, someone will say something and quickly we want to jump in and say what we think or say what's on our mind about it, rather than allowing them to continue. You know, when you're ministering to people and even sharing the gospel or spreading the gospel with other people, so many times there's an anxiety about wanting to have this scripture ready and that scripture ready and be geared up to throw scripture at every comment they make. But really what we're called to do most of the time is listen. Find out why they feel what they feel. If you watch these people like Ray Comfort and other things, he asks a lot of questions. And he lets them answer the question and their best ability to answer it. And then he may pose another question. And he does this for a specific reason. It gets them to actually put out what they believe or don't believe on the table. And once they've done that, we can understand how to respond to them intelligently and through the Word and address what they've said. Well, the Bible says such and such. And they may not know that's what the Bible says. Because many people, particularly those who've not been in the church, have never studied the Bible. And there are some churches that the Bible's not read or studied in the church. It's just a gathering of rituals and these things that you do. And so the Word of God needs to be on our tongue. We need to be ready in season. We need to be ready out of season. But we need to also make sure that we listen and put ourselves in a place of listening to what other people have to say. Because that's when we're going to find that you're going to find where the conflict really is once they've spoken. But if we interrupt, if we don't let them say what's on their heart and mind, if we don't allow them to vent in some cases, then what happens is that we jump in and we stir the pot. And I can tell you this, that most people that I know, that I counsel with, know Scripture equally or better than I do. So just throwing out a pat Scripture every time is not going to solve a problem. It's the attitude of the heart that we're addressing, not how much knowledge we have. And this is the most important thing, I think, when you're talking with a pastor or an overseer regarding not being angry, not being violent, meaning he's not easily stirred up to want to respond in anger. There was one time I heard this story of a counselor, and he had met with his husband and wife many times. And they came in, and it was something that he thought was petty, so he just had them stand up and follow him down the hall. And he went down and pulled up a dirty diaper out of the diaper pail and said to him, "This is what you guys are doing right here." He said, "Till y'all learn to get past this stage and grow up, I'm not going to counsel you anymore." I don't think that was probably the best way to handle that situation. But he was angry. He was angry because he didn't allow the Holy Spirit to work through. Now, granted, there are times you're going to be dealing with situations over and over and over again, and we have to put that before the Lord. We listen. We then listen to the Holy Spirit, and then we speak in accordance to what He has to tell us so that we're not walking in our flesh. We're not walking in anger and in the emotions. And emotions, it's not just anger. One thing as believers we have to die to is our emotions. That's a very difficult thing to do, especially if you're a passionate person. If you're a person who is easily emotions enter in and you feel passion in situations, you have to learn to put that on the shelf, put it on the altar even, and say, "Lord, I don't want to respond out of passion. I want to respond out of love." And some say, "Well, emotion is love." Not usually. You feel emotion in love. You feel emotion in hate. You feel emotion in response. You feel emotion. They're not all loving emotions. Emotion is something that we have in our flesh. And it particularly links to what we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we feel, what we taste, all the five senses that we have. That's what emotions are. And if we're approaching life and approaching relationships emotionally, then we're missing out on what the Spirit may be saying, because the Spirit may be saying, "Yeah, I know you feel this, but this perception may not be reality. Let's step back. Let's not react in this emotion. Let's walk it out and love each other according to what Scripture calls us to do." But emotions get in the way. They get in the way of the church. People come in emotionally about what they expect. They want this ministry for their kids. They want this ministry for that. They want this. And a lot of times they come in pre-expecting that. If it's not here, they'll go somewhere else because it doesn't meet their need. But what is the need when you come to the church? It's not the programs. It's the fellowship one with another, encouraging one another. It's loving the Lord and worshiping Him and studying His Word. And if that's taking place, then we need to go where God's calling us to go regarding those things. Not the what we expect to get, because again, that is all based on what we feel. And you have to always come to that place in our relationship with the Lord to say, Lord, I don't want to rely on my feelings. I want to rely on Your Spirit. And He will lead us, and He will guide us, and take us where we need to go. Now, the next thing we come to is greedy. It says, do not be greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. Now, this is important, obviously, for several reasons. The church should never be looked at as a business opportunity. It should never be looked at as a business opportunity, specifically for a pastor or an overseer. They should never change and go from one church to the other because they're going to make more money. And there are many churches to where a pastor is hired or fired. And so a lot of times when he's hired on, it's a stepping stone. He feels like I'll work here for a while and get my resume up, and then I'll start submitting resumes later, because typically he knows after a period of time he's going to probably be fired because somebody's not going to be happy with something. And when you have men as directing this as a business, then you're missing out necessarily on what God wants them to do. I believe firmly that where God guides, He provides. But where man guides, He divides. Where God guides, He provides. Where man guides, He divides. Because when man guides, it's going to be selfish in there. There's going to be something that he wants or he desires that he's going to try to get. And he will walk over and step on people to get it. Money should never be the determining factor of whether or not a pastor is called to a church. It should never be. If that's the case, then it needs to be reevaluated. And I had a conversation many years ago with a leader in the church. The pastor had left, and they were interviewing, I guess, if you will, or talking with and having pastors come in and speak, and they were praying over it. And I knew that they were leaning toward this one individual, but announcement hadn't been made. And so I asked the question. I said, well, does this individual feel that God is calling him to pastor this church? And he said, yes. I said, do you, as the leaders in the church, feel that this man is called to pastor this church? And they said, yes. I said, then what's the holdup? Why aren't you making the announcement? Well, we still hadn't negotiated the salary to make sure that he's going to be okay with that. I said, so? You just said he felt he was called. You just said you feel he's called. Money shouldn't even be in discussion. Bring him on. Let God provide. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that a small church just pay him whatever? No, that can't be done. Not in every case. I believe a pastor should be willing to take a job outside the church and provide for his family if that's what's needed to be done. A pastor should never come in and hoard over the church that I'm your pastor, you need to pay me X, Y, Z, and I need to live on this, and if I can't live on this, I'll do this. Another example that just came to my mind. I was little. I was probably about 6, 7 years old. My parents quit going to the church when I was about eight. And there was a lot of politics. There was a lot of issues in the church back then. And the pastor came, and they gave him a home. It was right there on the property. He had a home to live in, and free of charge, whatever. But he wanted it signed over to him instead of him just using it. So they did. They signed the house over to him. Well, he sold the house and bought a bigger house and then went back to the church and asking for more money because he couldn't pay for the note on the bigger house. And it created huge problems in the church, obviously. Church split over this particular thing. And so you look at this thing, and it's all about what in the world? Why would that even be an issue? You have a place to live. Be content with what you have. But he and his wife felt like they wanted to be more prominent in the community, and they wanted something better than what was provided. But if God calls, He works out the money. Now, many Calvary chapels work outside the church, and myself included. I have a full-time job here in town. And probably, I'm guessing, two-thirds of the pastors that I know also work outside the home. The church is not big. It's not able to support them financially. But God's called them to pastor the church. And they're content with that. I'm content with that. I long for the day when I can minister full time, to be available whenever something comes up and I can go right then and not have anything deter me. But it's not because of the money. It's because I want to be closer to y'all and be more available to y'all. But God has not opened that door at this point. So I'm okay with that. I'll continue to do what He's called me to do until He sets another path in front of me, unless He changes what He wants to do. And sometimes I think, too, that we have to look at young pastors. You know, Timothy was a young pastor. Obviously, Paul addressed that at one point, saying, don't let your age be a deterrent because of who you are. He was sold out for the Lord. He had proven himself. He was walking along with the Spirit's leading and guiding. But sometimes today, particularly in the Calvary Chapel movement, pastors are raised up from within. And I think it's wonderful. A young man gets saved. He gets involved with a youth group. Then he's appointed as leader of the youth group, then pastor, a children's pastor, a youth pastor, and then promoted as associate pastor or pastor, never have been outside of the church working, not having any experience out of knowing what it's like out there. I don't think that's wise. I think it's wisdom to allow them to go out and experience real life and know how to face the situations they're going to be counseling others with. Because you're facing things every single day. And if you've never experienced it, it's foreign to you. And all you know to do is throw a scripture out. Throw a scripture out. You know? Hey, I use scripture. Scripture is written on the table of my heart. It should be written on the table of all of our hearts. But it's not to just be quoted to be as a pacifier. When the Holy Spirit gives it to use, it's to register within the person hearing so that they can go forth and grow in that scripture. But there's times when you just want to sit and listen and hug on somebody and maybe cry with somebody and be with them and spend time together with them and not have to quote scripture just so you can feel like you've done your job. But you can understand, you know, I've been fired from jobs before. I have been in bad jobs before. I've served under horrid conditions. I've had some great years financially. I've had some bad years financially. I've had family struggles over this very topic. Does it make me an expert? No. But it makes me compassionate. Because when you come and we're talking about these things, I hear you. I know, man. It's tough. It's hard. But we encourage one another. We strengthen one another. And I personally, this is my personal conviction, and I wouldn't put that upon the Calvary Chapel Association. I'm not saying that they should take my word here and go with it. What I'm saying is that I think it would be wise for every young pastor to go out and get a job. And then, if the Lord's still got the call upon his life, bring him in and let him do both until the financial doors open where he can do it full time. I don't consider pastoring or overseeing a church as a job or a vocation. Now, there is a term that we use many times among pastors, bivocational, meaning that we pastor church and we have a job. And I understand the term. I've used the term. But when you really think about it, I don't consider pastoring or overseeing a church as a job. It's a calling. It's a calling. And if you look at it that way, then you know if you're called, God's going to provide for you what He needs for you when you need it, and you walk in that calling in accordance to how He leads. But the minute you make it a job, it becomes personal. Performance. I have to perform on the job. I have to do this. I have to do that. And then you start listening to all the criticism, and you may try to change what you do in order to make everybody happy, which you cannot do. You can't make people happy by meeting what they expect. Because that goes back to what we were talking about earlier. They need to lay the expectations down. Come and let the Holy Spirit lead the church. But the minute you reduce it to a job, the doors open for the flesh to get in it, and it can go in a whole wrong direction really quick. And another problem when money is the focus is the teaching can get off base, becoming manipulative. You want to know what came in the offering this past week? Well, I got to preach on tithing on Sunday. They didn't give enough last week. Or you can know who's giving what. And you want to buddy up to those who are giving the most. Or the ones that are giving the most might want to buddy up to you in order to pull you in a direction they want to go, the politics. The way we set up our finances here is I'm not involved in what goes into that tithe box. I get a statement from the bank. I know what's in our account, and myself, along with Jack and Johnny, we pray over how that money is distributed. But I don't know who gives what. I don't see a copy of it. It was set up that way on purpose. I don't need to know. It's not my money. It's God's money. So we don't focus on money. You'll notice if you're visiting with us today or if you've been here for a while, we don't pass an offering plate. It's not that passing the plate is wrong. It's just we have the box in the back. If you feel like the Lord's calling you to give and you're obedient to what He calls you to give and your conviction, then give according to the attitude of your heart. But we don't talk about it every Sunday. Only when the time, when it's in Scripture, do we even touch on it at all. But we also, we have to make sure that when we're looking at this whole aspect, that we don't allow anything of the world system to drive the church. It should never be done that way. We are to have an influence in the world. Don't let the world come in and influence us. And in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses this. This is what can happen when money becomes the focus. It says, "You have useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." Remove yourself from them. If it's all about money, you don't need to be there. That's what the Scripture is saying right here. Withdraw yourself. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food or clothing, or food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," doesn't say money itself is evil, "but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I mean, you can just, a mental picture, piercing yourself with many sorrows because we've strayed from the faith, we've strayed from the truth, because we wanted our needs, we wanted our wants, we wanted everything to be what we wanted it to be, and we've walked away from the faith by doing so. Pierced ourselves with many sorrows. Now, this passage speaks about quarreling, as we said earlier. Don't be angry, don't be violent, don't be a quarreler. But it speaks very specifically about that and covetousness in general. Be content with what we have. For what we have, God has given us. And it's enough. It may not be what our neighbors have. It may not be the home we dreamed of. It may not be the nicest car. It may not be this or that. But it's what we need. God provides to His people. And Jesus said, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the things of this thing. You know, food and clothing, you know, God knows you worry about these things. But why do you do that? He provides for the birds. He provides for everything else out here. Can you not see what He provides? Would He not do the same for you? And then in the model prayer, "Lord, give us this day." Don't give us tomorrow. That's tomorrow. And forget yesterday. Give us this day our daily bread. With that, we should be content. Contentment is what we're seeking in a relationship with Him. And it comes down to taking our eyes off of ourselves, what we have, what we don't have, and putting our eyes on others first. Many, many times when you're struggling in one of these areas about what you don't have, or you've got an issue in your life and you're really fighting and you're praying and you're just anxious, many times the best you can do for yourself in that moment is pray for somebody else. pray for somebody else. As you're doing that, your mind is taken off of yourself, and then you find peace in learning to pray for others and what their needs are. Now we come to one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this passage doesn't mean ruling your house with such rigid and strict rules that it angers your children or plants seeds of bitterness. You know, it's taken lightly and laughed about, but you know, you've heard the term, oh, he's a preacher's kid, or she's a preacher's kid, you know, because they're wild. And they just go, sometimes they just go off the path and they get wild. And I'm not saying this is every case, but many times it's because a pastor goes home and does not want to be embarrassed by his children and their actions. And so he gets so hard and rigid upon them and places rules upon them that he shouldn't be placing. You should not put your children under such rigid things that you don't expect yourself or others to be under. But it's very difficult to know that your son or daughter may have done something that the church finds out about, and then you're going to be all in trouble, and the church may want to fire you over it and all of these. And it does say to keep your family in order. I think what it's saying here is that you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you love your children without embittering them. This is what it's talking about. Again, not taking the locking them in the room till they're 30 years old, and I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but I don't think it would necessarily fly. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Training and admonition of the Lord. And here's the other thing too. Kids are going to be mouthy. They're going to fight back. They're going to push back. They want to grow to their independence. And we want them to know, most of the time we know that they're not ready to be independent. And so you have that normal conflict between parents and children, but we're to teach them and to train them in the admonition of the Lord. In other words, we love them without being overbearing, teaching him what the scriptures say. This passage is not saying that you are responsible for everything your child does. You're responsible for teaching them and admonishing them. That's what we're called to do. And Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And we know that there's nothing worse than a discouraged child, and that you can't please them if they're discouraged. Lord knows that I did many things in my past with my children that discouraged them. And I would go back, and I have gone back. And if something comes to mind, I'll go back again. And I will sit with them. And I will say, this is, you know, I did this as a parent, and I was wrong. I didn't know what I was doing. I was in my flesh, and I was angry. Will you forgive me for this? And we sometimes, I'd say most all the time as parents, we need to go before the Lord with our children and say, "Lord, I have wounded them. I have hurt them." And in some cases, my pressure upon them has caused them to take the paths that they've taken. Now, we're not to carry a whole guilt trip upon our lives based on our kids, but we are to go to our children, to repent to them, and to share with them the admonition of the Lord and loving them and encouraging them. They're still responsible for their response to the Lord. But we do sometimes have to acknowledge and go back and repent for things that we have done. We're to love our children, encourage them, and discipline them. And I know that as a pastor, it is very easy to be overbearing because you don't want them to embarrass you. But I look at my life, I embarrass my parents far more than my kids embarrass me. Some things they didn't know they were embarrassed because they never found out about. But we all have the flesh. We all have things in our life that we did. In reality, that's our flesh. That's our flesh. And our flesh is always going to be fighting against the Spirit. And we have to continually come before the Lord, submit to Him, take up our cross daily, momentarily, be before Him, and allow His Spirit to bring us and grow us through these things. And the most important thing we can do for our kids is to give them over to the Lord, to pray for them. Know that they are a gift of God and from God, but we have to give them to the Lord. We have to let Him have our children, because we want to protect them from everything. We want to, again, either be overbearing to protect them, or sometimes we might not be bearing enough to protect them. We give them to the Lord and let the Lord do His work. It's the same way in ministry. You can't hang on to people. If someone is called to go somewhere else after they've come to your church, you can't chase after them and say, no, come back. You can't do that. You have to let them go. You have to let people be who they are and let God do the work. And when you're sharing the gospel, we've talked about this many times, we don't save anybody. We don't save anybody. The Holy Spirit does the work through the Word of God and through our obedience that we share. But let the Holy Spirit do His work. You can't beat God into somebody. You have to let them go. The tighter you try to hold on, the faster they'll run when you let go, or they slip out, and they can run. Now we come to this part of Scripture, which says, an overseer should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now this is speaking specifically of someone who is young in their faith, who maybe have just become a Christian, and their zeal is on fire. They want to go out and save the world. And it's an encouragement to see that zeal in young Christians. You want to see that more. But as they grow, the zeal may wane a little. In some cases, they may not grow at all. They may be dependent upon that moment of high that they get. And then they fade because they haven't really dug into Scripture and walked in a relationship. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. By not laying your hands on hastily means that you are by wisdom, just because they're on fire for the Lord, you don't lay hands on them and appoint them into ministry. Give it time. Let their relationship grow in the Lord. Disciple them and encourage them. But when a new convert comes in, again, they're excited, they're zealous, and it's good that they are, but they don't have the maturity just yet. And in time, through discipleship and training, they will grow into the place of leadership if that's what they're called to do. God will raise them up just as He called you or called me or called someone else. He will raise them and call them as well. I've seen in the past names in entertainment, big entertainment names. They get saved, and everybody is all excited about it, and they sing a few Christian songs, and if they're singers, you know, they follow them. Oh, how exciting! But can you imagine the pressure that's upon someone like that, who's lived their whole life in front of the world as a sinner, as a worldly person, and now they get saved? And it's like a light switch, and everybody, all the Christians expect them just to be all that for God. That pressure has to be tremendous. And unfortunately, many can't handle that pressure. Personally, I believe that what needs to happen is that if an entertainer or someone of prominence that a lot of people know accepts the Lord, I think he needs to be taken aside, out of the limelight for a while. Discipled, mentored, encouraged. Let that person's faith grow without the expectation of all the other people upon them to what they're supposed to be. And as they grow, as God calls them, He may call them completely out of the business that they were in. He may call them to do something behind the scenes that they weren't called to be in front anymore. Who are we to dictate what someone's supposed to do when they get saved? You know? Bob Dylan is one we were talking about this morning. He went through and he got saved and wrote some really cool Christian songs. But he's not walking with the Lord today that I know of. There's nothing there. I just watched a documentary on him the other day, and he was talking to a guy that was in prison. And, of course, this was many years ago that this actually took place. They were actually talking with the gentleman that he had went to. The guy was accused of something he didn't do, and everybody that was coming to the prison to visit him wanted to know, hey, are you guilty? Did you do it? And he said, Bob Dylan came and he said, he didn't ask me if I was guilty. He just asked me, who are you and what kind of person are you and how do you tick, that kind of thing. And they developed a rapport. And in that conversation, the guy asked him, he said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm searching. I'm always looking. I'm searching. And he said, from that point on, every time he saw Bob Dylan, he would ask him, have you found it yet? And he'd say, yeah. But he said he hadn't, because he's still searching. And this is now many, many, many years. This documentary, these interviews were later in life, not probably within the last 2 or 3 years. Now, he supposedly got saved several years ago. Whether he got saved or not, I'm not judging that. I'm saying that the evidence of what happened in the beginning versus what we see today doesn't necessarily line up. And so we have to be careful that we don't focus on those. And, I had another friend of mine say, oh, if this artist would get saved, what a powerful voice he'd be in Christianity. Maybe, if that's what God called him to do. But we have to let go. We have to let go of all of our expectations, and we have to let make sure that when we're looking at new Christians, that we don't raise them up quickly into leadership. Because zeal can only last if it's produced on an emotional high. It can only last so long. It needs to be in the heart. Next, we come to verse 7, where it says, moreover, he must be and must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Obviously, this is a given. I mean, if you are a pastor who works outside the church or not, you are dealing with people outside the church. You have situations that you are constantly involved with in the world, and a good testimony is what we're called to have. Oh, he believes in the Lord. Oh, he's walking with the Lord. There should never be a question. And this goes back to what we talked about earlier regarding alcohol. The testimony of what we have, it's in our heart. And it should be projected in our lives. And we need to make sure that we're presenting to others that we are called, set apart, something different. And we should have that good testimony. We can't live in the world as the world lives. We're in the world, but we're not of the world any longer. We are now in Christ. We belong to Him. It is not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. So we can't live in the world as the world lives. We have to be set apart. We're a light. We're a light that's supposed to be shining in the world. And if we don't have a good testimony, or if we're doing things that may cause other people to question, then what are we doing? We're putting that basket or covering over God's light. In Matthew 5:14 through 16 said, you're light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they take the light of a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. We need to be making a presentation as ambassadors of Christ that I serve Jesus. That's my life. It's not doing the things of the world. It's not involving myself in the things of the world. It's not presenting to others as though I do the things of the world. We have to set that standard. Well, we don't set it. God set it. And it's only through Jesus that we can live up to it. It's not that we're trying to be above everybody else. That's not what we're talking about. It's not trying to put ourselves into a place to where we can say, I'm a better Christian than you. That's not it. Right off the bat, you know, the first shall be last. So get in line in the rear. It's about submitting before the Lord and allowing Him to live through us and let that light shine. And He then will confess us to the Father because we're confessing Him to the world. But it's something that we have to come in our own hearts with. Now that may look different to some. It goes back again to conviction. There are some that are convicted over things in different areas. And I respect those convictions. Not all of us have the same convictions. The only convictions we have that are solid are Jesus Himself, who He is, what He did, where He came from, and why He came, and the fact that He's now sitting with the hand, at the right hand of the Father. We have many things that are all common conviction, all common truths that we have to adhere to call ourselves Christian. Part of that is believing His Word, all of His Word, not just the part that we want, the good stuff. But as we come and we accept Him as the Lord and Savior, to say He's Lord and Savior of my life, that means that He's in control. That we live our life with Him in control. And when we do come in prayer to the Father, we come in Jesus' name. And the Father sees us as pure and as holy because Jesus is pure and holy, not because of our righteousness, but because of His righteousness in us. So we need to make sure that our testimony is good, should be of good report in the world. It's very, very important that as an overseer, that they take all of these things that we've talked about and they submit to God with that. But it's also very important as a believer that is not an overseer to do the same thing. Ultimately, what they're saying here is that in the church body, you should all be living for Jesus. The pastors and overseers absolutely have to adhere to these things. All of us, though, should be adhering to these things. This is not just speaking of pastors and leaders. What he's saying, though, as a pastor and leader, you have to have this. You have to live this way. These are your guidelines. Now, does that mean that a pastor is perfect and he's not going to stumble and fall? No. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that he should be the first to recognize his weakness, repent, turn to God, submit to God, and then allow the Holy Spirit to bring the cleansing, and then you move forward from there. But again, is that not the same as it is in all of our lives? The conditions, the expectations here of Scripture into our hearts goes for all of us. And we all need to be prepared to listen. That means getting on our knees before the Lord and allowing Him to put that spotlight on our heart and expose what's there. And ask Him, Lord, now that You've shown me this, I repent from this, and I'm turning from this. Change my heart, O God. Change my heart, O God, that I no longer desire these things, but that I only desire You. That's what we're called for. That's a leader, an overseer, a pastor, but that's each one of us as well. We're all called to the same thing. Father, we come and we submit this to You. We know, Lord, that we are weak in our flesh. We all have the flesh that we contend with, some in different areas than others. But, Lord, we come and we just put ourselves before You and ask that You would cleanse our hearts, purify our minds, strengthen us, O Lord, and put that Spirit, the steadfast Spirit within us, Lord, that we are contending with You moment by moment, day by day, and not contending in a fighting way, but in a submitting way. Lord, that we submit to You moment by moment, day by day. That when we move into this world, day in and day out, and we wake up and we face what we face, and Lord, that we go through this day hidden in You, for our lives are hidden in You, Lord. And we want to remain in You and not let the world taint us or get dirty in it, but that, Lord, we remain pure and holy, that our light would shine, and that we're obedient, and we walk in accordance to Your plan. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.